We've been going through a message series called I Promise. And it's looking at how we build our lives not on the problems of the world or of life or of the pain in life, but on the promises of God, the very great and precious promises of God. God's promises anchor us. They anchor us through the storms of life, and ultimately they guide us home into the arms of our Saviour. I was reminded of that this week. Our son-in-law's mother passed away, and she had cancer. She only found that out a few months ago, and very fast, she deteriorated quite quickly and just passed away on Wednesday morning. But as a follower of Jesus, she is now in the arms of our Saviour. There's sadness, of course there is. There's pain, of course there is. But she is home with her Lord and Saviour. These promises are worth holding on to. At times clinging to, being reminded of, building our lives upon, shaping our purpose and giving us hope. Unshakable hope is what Max Lucado calls it. It's the title of the book that this series is inspired by. And today our promise is found in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8. And it's a promise in answer to a question. It's a great truth captured in two words: no condemnation. No condemnation. Let me just pray for a moment. Loving God, as we open your word, we thank you for it. And we ask that you will help us to have ears to hear. Help us to have eyes to see and hearts to receive whatever it is you're going to speak to us about today. Lord, we come before you boldly. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I've got some pictures that I wonder if you look at them, what do these pictures have in common? It's the first one, second one, and there's another one. What do they all have in common? Sorry?
New York.
New York, that's right. They're landmarks, iconic landmarks of New York City. Now, there's another landmark in New York that's not far from Times Square. It's less iconic, and it's probably not that high on people's bucket lists. But I wonder if you know what it is. It's a bit hard to see it there. It's up on a building there. It's a bit closer. Well, it's known as the US National Debt Clock. It's 8 metres wide, it's pretty big, it weighs about 700 kilos, it's got over 300 lights, light bulbs that are flashing and changing, and it's people come to see it because it's constantly, unceasingly displaying the ever-increasing US national debt. It's even got your family's share. It's a bit depressing, isn't it? Now, I discovered that Australia also has a national debt clock. Ours is not up there for all to see, but it's on a website. You can actually Google it and find it. And actually, it's quite frightening because the numbers keep moving really quickly. Because like the US debt clock, it's constantly, rapidly, unceasingly ticking over our ever-increasing shared debt. Look it up when you get home. Now, the creator of the US debt clock was a man called Seymour Durst. And he was a real estate investor and developer. And later in life, he became increasingly concerned about the level of national debt in the US. So in 1989, he installed this clock on one of his buildings, and he claimed that his clock was a warning system for the people of the city. And he said this: if it bothers people, then it's working. It's doing its job. Now, we're all familiar with debt, credit card debt, HECS debt, mortgages, personal business loans. I could go on. They're a part of life. But imagine if our personal debt was up there on display for all to see. Maybe you're okay with that. But what if it recorded not our fiscal, our financial debt, but our spiritual debt? And each time we sinned, it increased. We lie, click. We gossip, click. We demand our own way, click. We fall asleep in a sermon, maybe not, click. Yes. Is that a sin? No. How depressing. How depressing. A financial liability is one matter, but a spiritual one. Yet Scripture, you know, often refers to sin using financial terminology. Jesus even taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Why? Well, the debt of sin has a serious consequence. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, said this: but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It separates us. The debt of sin separates us from God. Now, it may be helpful to understand that for the Jewish nation, the priests and the temple rituals of Judaism acted like a kind of spiritual debt clock for the people. A person's moral and spiritual status was often spoken of using financial terms. People raised on Old Testament laws readily interchanged the word debts and sins. And in the Greek, it referred to a person's dues or obligations, what was owed. And the ancient Jewish person had a keen sense of personal duty towards God and towards others. They knew how holy God is. And they recognized the great gap between God's goodness and their own moral failings. They were in no doubt of their need for much mercy and grace. And this gives us a helpful background to Paul's great promise of God in Romans 8:1. Listen to this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know, in the previous chapter, Romans 7, Paul had wrestled with frustration. He had cried out due to his own conscience. And he said these words. He says, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it." Amen. "Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." And he concludes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will deliver me from this body of death. Paul was a great Christian missionary, yet he struggled in his heart with the knowledge of his debts owed to God. He even called himself the chief of sinners and deserving of judgment. If Paul, that great leader, needed this promise of God, then no one is exempt from the need for God's mercy and grace. No one. No one. As he wrote earlier in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Now I wonder, do we really know what sin is? Do we know what sin is? You know, the most basic meaning of sin in the scriptures, which is translated either from the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New, simply means to fail or miss the goal, miss the target, if you like. In the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we learn that every human is made in the image of God, created to be like God, to reflect his image, to be like him. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to be who we were created to be, fully human, the image of God. And sin itself begins as an attitude before it's an action. It's an attitude that says, I don't need you, God. I don't need your direction, your provision. I can lead my own life. It's essentially, when we're talking about the US, it's essentially a declaration of independence. And it's grounded in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And even our actions can seem to be good and right, but if you unpack our motivations, they're often for our own benefit. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. And in Romans 7, Paul shows that Christians still wrestle with sin. In fact, we become a lot more aware of it. As Paul said, but what I hate, I do. He was talking after he had met Christ. What I hate, I do. Before, when I was killing Christians, it was okay. I was able to justify it in my mind. This is Paul speaking. Because in fact, I was a slave to sin. I was blind. But now I see. And he says, what I now hate, I do. What a wretched man I am. But he doesn't leave it at that. And what's beautiful is that the entire letter to the Romans written by Paul is at heart a case for grace. It's a case for grace. And this promise of Romans 8:1 is at the heart of that case, at the heart of the book of Romans. The letter to the Romans has quite a simple sequence. In the first 4 to 5 chapters, Paul explains, first of all, the mess we are in. And the truth that we, all people, are image bearers of God. We were made to carry the image of God, to be like God. Not to be God, but to be like our Creator. There's a sense that we respond, think, and act like God. We honor and value what God does. But who of us can say we are like God? We've fallen short of being image bearers of God. Paul's already said that in Romans 3:23. But there was one person who walked this planet who didn't fall short. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The scripture says Christ never sinned. He was tempted in every way that we are, but he did not sin. To be sinless is to be like Christ. But who can do that? Who amongst us reflects Jesus always? Who amongst us reflects God always? Paul writes earlier in his letter to the Romans, and he quotes an Old Testament passage. He says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who even seeks God." No one. And the point Paul is making is that none of us have anything about which we can boast. So what do we do? God is holy. We're not. God is perfect. We're not. Perhaps God can overlook our sin. I mean, we're not that bad, are we? It's worse people than me. The problem is there's this characteristic of God that can't overlook it. The characteristic is called justice. Justice. And the thing about justice is that a just God must punish sin. Even though God loves us, his other characteristic, if he's just, he must punish our sin. So we find ourselves in a dilemma. And the Apostle Paul understood this very well. And he helped the Christians that he was writing to in Rome. And now we too are helped to understand. So after he's told us about the mess we are in, the wretchedness, he then describes the gift we are offered. Yes, we're in a mess. And here's the gift. Paul writes, "What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Accountants here, you'll love this language. To credit something is to make payment for it. You could pay my credit card bill and I would have a zero balance and I'd be very happy, thank you very much. And Paul's saying our God is willing to credit the ungodly. That's me and that's you. And he said our faith is credited as righteousness. And Paul reaches back in history to prove that. He uses the example of Abraham. And do you know, he referred to Abraham at least 9 different times as a picture of salvation by faith. Now, Abraham, of course, lived 2,000 or so years before Christ. But Paul understood that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We tend to kind of separate God. There's the Old Testament God, the judge, the justice God, and here's the New Testament God, the salvation by faith, the loving, that kind of God. But Paul understood that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he knew that Abraham was made right with God because he believed in the goodness of God. Now, Abraham certainly wasn't perfect. He did some dumb things, including, if you remember or if you're aware of it, including lying about his wife. He did it twice. Apparently, she was very beautiful. And he was afraid he would be killed by the Egyptians so that they could marry Sarah. And so Abram, because at that time he was still Abram, told people she wasn't his wife, but his sister, because of his fear. And his fear nearly came true, but fortunately God protected her. God protected her. Anyway, despite his sin, there was something about Abraham. He made a decision that he believed in God. And Paul says that's all it takes. That's all it takes. Belief in God is all it takes. Abraham's faith caused God to credit that to his account. So the example of New Testament grace is found in the Old Testament too. God's promise to Abraham was salvation by faith, and it's the same promise to us today. Listen to this paragraph from the book of Romans, and I'll read it from the Message translation. It'll be up on the screen. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it's now. This is current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. So the heart of God is comprised of a heart of justice and of love. And he never compromised his justice. And he never ignored his love. He was too just, or is too just, not to punish our sins. But he's too loving to punish us as sinners. So what did he do? He took our sins. He took our sin and he placed it on his son Jesus Christ, and he punished our sin there. And Paul puts it this way: God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong, so we could be put right with God. See, because a just God must punish sin, the sin of humanity was placed on the sinless Son. How it worked, I don't know. I'm not God, but it did. Jesus felt the consequences not of his sin, but of ours. Remember, he was forsaken by God. He died as a sinner, carrying our sin to the cross. How do we know it was enough? Because later that day, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. His mission was complete. It's done. And later Peter would write, he, Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. It is finished. That which separated people from God was removed. And to those who trust this, who believe like Abraham did, have new life. And that's the third aspect of Romans, the book, the letter, the life we now have. So we're in a mess. At first, but then we are offered a gift, and now we have a life. No longer do we fear or worry about falling short. We agree with God that we're sinners and we give up our independence. Trusting him and following him, it's a declaration of dependence. We begin walking in this new path of righteousness. We're not sinless. But God is doing a work in us for his sake. And we hear his invitation in Matthew 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. And Jesus looks at you and I, and he sees what other people often don't see. And he says, I see it. I know. I paid for that. And he looks at where we stumble and we struggle, and we all do. And I talked last week about our secret sins, and he says, I know. I see. I paid for that. He knows we stumble, but he says, I dwell in you. I'm changing you. And he stands up before our just God, interceding for us. We talked about that last week. He is our priest. I know you just referred to that, Cheryl. Our great high priest, able to save because of his death on the cross. This is the great grace of God, a gift. And you know, salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. From beginning to end. The great challenge for the church from day one in Jerusalem to today has not been atheism or secularism, but legalism. Legalism says this: yes, God has done a lot, but I have to do this or that. I need to add a little bit. I need to help God in this. That's legalism. And you and I are never more saved than the moment we were first saved. Our good actions and our deeds, no matter how wonderful they are, don't add a thing, single thing to our salvation. And hear this: your bad deeds, my bad deeds, our failures, our struggles, and we all struggle in different ways, they don't subtract a thing from your salvation. God's not looking down and saying, oh, too much, that's too much, I'm taking that away. God doesn't do that. You and I can stand secure in this promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't stand up there on some mountaintop and say, climb up here. I know it's going to be a little hard, but climb up here and let me save you. What did he do? He came down the mountain and he found us. He finds us. And he carries us home. You and I were the lost sheep. And he found us and picked us up and he carried us home. He doesn't force us. If we don't want to be picked up, we have a choice in that. But for those of us who've said yes to Jesus, he has picked us up and is carrying us home. This is the great work of Jesus, the work of grace. Grace. A few of us heard a lot about that this week. When we heard, who was it again? Julia Baird, that's right. Julia Baird spoke on grace. The work of grace is so powerful. You know, Philip Yancey in his classic book, What's So Amazing About Grace? It's an old one now. It's been around for a long time. He recounts a short story called Babette's Feast. It was later made into a movie. It tells the story of a strict religious community in 18th century Denmark. And they live, this community lives an austere, religious and joyless life. It's a deeply religious community. Babette is a refugee from Paris who comes to live with two sisters who helped their father minister to this small, devoted congregation even after his death. And for 12 years, Babette serves as their housekeeper, faithfully cooking their plain, tasteless food. But one day, Babette hears she's won 10,000 francs in the Paris lottery. Every year, apparently, a friend had renewed her ticket, and that year her number came up. So what do you do if you're a French refugee housekeeper suddenly coming into money? The sisters assumed she'd leave. She'd go back to Paris. But instead, Babette begged the sisters to allow her to cook a celebration dinner for the anniversary of their father's birth. And after some protest, the sisters agreed. After all, this woman had served them faithfully for 12 years. And over the next few weeks, boats unloaded exotic ingredients in the small town that were then sent off to Babette's kitchen. And she cooks and cooks this abundant, opulent, over-the-top feast for the little community. Things they'd never, ever seen before. And on the day of the dinner, the room and the table were decorated beautifully, and course after course of flavorful, expensive foods and wine were brought in. And at first, the villagers were cautious. They were the extravagance, the expense, the amount. It was just shocking. But slowly over the course of the meal, the community began to be overcome by joy. I'm sure the wine had something to do with that too. One by one, they start smiling and laughing, and they begin to enjoy themselves. They begin also to put aside old feuds. They confess sins to one another. They experience reconciliation. And the evening ends with the community hand in hand around the village fountain singing and celebrating. And at the end, the two sisters tell Babette, "We will all remember this beautiful evening when you've gone back to Paris." But Babette doesn't go back because she can't. She can't because the meal she cooked, the abundant meal which transformed the community from one of judgment and restraint into one of joy and celebration, cost Babette everything she won in the lottery. Now, this story wasn't simply a story of an amazing meal, but it was written as a parable of grace. The community was transformed by the undeserved abundance of the feast, a gift that cost everything for the giver and nothing for the recipients. They were transformed by grace, as we can be. Because the thing about grace is that it's free to the one who receives it, but costly to the one who gives it. Always. Paul said, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you, has set you free from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Is that your experience?
Is that your experience?